I want you to imagine, sorry to be a downer, that you died and you're standing in front of God. Hope that's not the moment you're thinking, what? There is a God? That's a bad moment to realize that, okay? But imagine that only criterion that this God uses to whether to put you into heaven or not is how you have treated those people who are of no benefit to you. What if the only criterion, only thing that he's going to look at is look at your life and see how you have treated those people who are of no benefit to you whatsoever? That will be the criterion that God uses to determine whether you would go to heaven or not. Would you make it? There's more to it than that, of course, but let me make this point. This is the main point of the message, and then I'm going to spend the rest of the message defending this point. Our salvation is proven most clearly by how we treat those who are of no benefit to us. It's almost exactly what Mr. Taylor said. Our salvation is proven, not earned. That's not how we get saved, but our salvation is shown. Whether we are truly saved is demonstrated, shown most clearly by how we treat those who are of no benefit to us. And I believe that is the point of the Good Samaritan story that we are so familiar with. Now, Jesus, through this story, is making the point that it's not who we are. It's not our religiosity, it's not our social status, it's not our religious status, but rather it's how we treat those who are helpless, such as the children, the homeless, or the Thai children that we sponsor, who are of no benefit to us. They can't do anything good for us. They can't advance our career. But what we do for them, that demonstrates more clearly than anything else that we truly have been saved by the grace of Jesus Christ. Now, most people know the gist of the story, but what most people do not know is why Jesus told this story. We're familiar with the story, but we don't know the context behind this story. And the context is, this is actually Jesus' answer to a question by a lawyer or the expert in the law. We'll call him the theologian because that's who he was, a Bible scholar, okay? A lawyer in the law of God. So this lawyer comes and wanting to trap Jesus, really, wanting to trick Jesus, asks him a question. And the question is, hey, Jesus, how do I get eternal life? How do I live forever? Now, that is the question of the humankind, isn't it? From the beginning of the world, people have been asking that question. For example, Gargamel, right, in Smurfs. I got to eat one of those blue creatures and I'll live forever, right? Or vampire stories. They'll rather become a vampire and live forever, right, than to die, even if they have to live forever as a vampire, right? This is a question of the humankind from the very beginning, right? Where is the elixir that if we are to drink from, or the fountain of youth that if we are to drink from, then we'll stay young forever, right? Just a couple days ago, I rewatched Indiana Jones and The Last Crusade. You guys remember that, right? It's Indiana Jones, right, Harrison Ford, and his father, Sean, played by Sean Connery, searching for the Holy Grail, the chalice, the cup of Jesus. Supposedly that if you find it and if you drink from this chalice, this cup, then you will live forever. Not to spoil the story, but then again, the movie's been out for like 30 years. I bet it's okay. Sean Connery gets shot, and his son, Harrison Ford, has to go in and actually find this cup, retrieve this cup, right? And then he puts water in there, and then he gives it to his father, and then miraculously that wound heals, right? Supposedly, I guess he has eternal life now, right, because he drank from it. But basically what it illustrates is that we want to live forever, right? All of us, I think, in here wants our lives to go on forever. And that is indeed the question that this first century Jewish lawyer is asking. Hey, Jesus, right? You claim that you're from God. Let me ask you the most important question that anybody can ask anybody else, right? How do I get eternal life? How do I live forever? Now, Jesus, in his typical fashion, does not answer the question. What he does is he answers it with a question. He almost always answers the question with a question. And Jesus says, well, You're a lawyer. You're a theologian. You know the Bible, right? What does the Bible say? Right? What does the law say? Lawyer, you should know. And then the lawyer goes, oh, I know this one, right? Because I graduated summa cum laude, right? I know this one. He says, well, the Bible says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself, right? And Jesus says, good job. That's the right answer. Go do it, and you will have eternal life. End of the conversation? No. The lawyer, remember, his purpose there is to trick Jesus, not just to get the answer out of him, right? So the Bible says, wanting to justify himself, he asks him a clarifying question at this point. And so he asks, okay, Jesus, then you tell me, who's my neighbor that I should love to earn my salvation? In other words, Jesus, you said you have agreed to me when I said, well, you get saved or you get eternal life by loving God and loving your neighbor, right? And Jesus said, yes, that's true. Well, I'm asking you, Jesus, who is my neighbor that I should love to earn my salvation? Now, this may sound like an innocent question, but it's not. It's sinister. It's cynical. Because no matter what Jesus, no matter how Jesus answered that question, there really is no right answer to this. It's going to trap Jesus. Here's what I mean. If Jesus said to this question, who is my neighbor? If Jesus had said, well, your neighbor is obviously the people that are living around you. You love them and you have eternal life. Then the lawyer could have said, oh, my neighbor, well, around my house there are other lawyers like myself and the Pharisees, right? And we love them. I mean, we vacation together. We go out, eat kosher meal together, right? Our children play in the same playground together. And so we love one another. So if that is true, then Jesus, why are you so against us? I didn't give you this background, right? Jesus and the lawyers and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious leaders, they did not get along at all. Jesus was constantly on their case, saying, calling them hypocrites, brood of vipers, right? And the whitewashed tomb, I mean, he had a hatred for the religious leaders, and that's why this lawyer is trying to trap Jesus. And so, if Jesus had said, your neighbor is the people that are around you, then the lawyer could have turned right around and said, well, I love my neighbor. I love other lawyers. I love other Pharisees, Jesus. So I kept the law, so I have eternal life. Then why do you have problem with us, Jesus? What's your issue? That would trap Jesus, right? Now, if Jesus had said, who's my neighbor, said, your neighbor is really the Jewish people, right? In a bigger context, all of the Jewish people. And then the lawyer could have once again said, you know, I'm a lawyer. I'm an expert in the law. I teach the Jewish people. Give them the clarification of the law so that they can keep the law and be good people. Again, I am loving my Jewish people. So, again, Jesus, what is your issue? Why do you hate us so much? What's wrong? I'm doing what God tells me to do. So that will trap him as well. What if Jesus said, okay, then your neighbor is the hated Samaritans, right? Neighboring country, right? Love them. Then the lawyer could have turned and said, well, the Bible says that we are not to associate with the Gentiles because they are unclean people. And we are not to associate with them because we will lose our holiness. Isn't that why the country was exiled for so many years, Jesus? So are you saying that we should break our biblical commands and associate with the Gentiles? That's going to get Jesus in trouble once again. Now, lastly, if Jesus had said then, well, your neighbor then is the entire world. You're to love everyone. That's your neighbor. And the lawyer, right, expert in the law, could have said, well, Jesus, if that is true, then the word neighbor is rendering meaningless, isn't it? Because God could have simply said, love everyone. Why did God say, love your neighbor, rather than saying, love everyone? So you're rendering that word meaningless, Jesus. I'm sorry, you're in error. Again, that's going to put Jesus in trouble. So no matter how Jesus answered that question, who is my neighbor, it's really, there's no right answer. But listen to me. This lawyer is playing a word game with the one who is called the Word of God. Right? In the beginning was a word. He's messing with the one who created words. And so this is what Jesus does. And just, this is how Jesus answers it. And he answers it with this story that you all know. And you know the gist of the story, right? This man probably a Jewish man was injured. And we know that he was probably a Jewish man because the Bible says he was going from Jerusalem to Jericho. He probably worshipped in Jerusalem and was going to Jericho. Okay, so probably a Jewish man was injured, robbed, left for dead. Passerby number one, priest, a godly man, looks at him, goes right by. So failure number one. And then another passerby, a Levi. Levi is a person who usually helped these priests. So another religious person looks at the man and then goes right by again. So failure number two. And then our hero of the story arrives, right? This hero who is kindly and gently and loving man looks at the man and takes care of him and even takes out his own money and takes care of him and puts him in and show this loving kindness. Success, right? He's the hero of our story. Now, I see at least three geniuses. This is so brilliant, and this is one of the reasons why I know that God's word is true. And you don't think of Jesus as being brilliant or the smartest man who's ever lived, but Jesus really literally was the smartest man who's ever lived, right? Because he's the one who created the brains of Einsteins and Steve Jobs and so on, right? So you don't mess with him, okay? And this is one of the evidences that you don't mess with Jesus, how much of a genius Jesus was. A genius number one in that story is Jesus makes the hero of the story to be the Samaritan. The hero of the story is the hated Samaritan. Because of the geopolitical, right, because of the religious issues, the Samaritans and the Jews hated each other, just like the Koreans and the Japanese, right? And during the World War II times, right, the English and the Germans, right, hated each other. And there was that hatred between them. And Jesus brilliantly makes the Samaritan the hero of the story. And by doing that, what Jesus is accomplishing is, first of all, catching this lawyer off guard, and then this. If this lawyer, if Jesus meant to say, well, your neighbor is really your hated Samaritan, if that had been the truth, what Jesus should have done is he should have made the Jewish man the one who is helping and the hated Samaritan the injured man, right? So the Jewish man is the one who is the hero of the story, helping this poor, despicable Samaritan man. And so at the end, he can just pat himself on the back and say, you know what, I even loved and taken care of this hated race like this Samaritan. And so I've done good. I deserve some pat on the back. So he becomes the hero of the story. But that's not what Jesus did. Jesus flipped the script and made Samaritan the hero of the story. And genius number two, what leads from that is that this man, this Jewish man, the lawyer who's listening to this, is forced to identify himself with the Samaritan man, the hero, and not the Jewish man, right? Because you always want to identify yourself with the hero of the story and not the victim. But he cannot do that because he hates the Samaritan. So he is forced to, at this point, he's forced to identify himself with the one who needs help, the helpless man on the ground, not with the hero, because hero is a bad guy in his mind. Jesus is forcing this through this story. So the lawyer is thinking, oh, so I am the Jewish man, which means I'm the one who needs help. I'm the one on the ground. I'm the one who's knocked unconscious. And this hated Samaritan comes and helps me? He is forced to think that way. And therein lies the gospel. Listen, this is so brilliant. This lawyer is forced to think in terms of what, not what he needs to do, but what needs to be done to him. The lawyer, listening to this story, identifying himself with the injured man, right, Jewish man that's on the ground, is to forced to think in terms of not what he needs to do, but what needs to be done to him. And if you've been coming to our church, you know that that's the core of the gospel, right? You're not saved by what you do. You're not saved by how good a life you live. You're not saved by doing the religious things like tithing or coming to church. You're saved by what God has done. It's do versus done. And through this story, Jesus, putting this lawyer in the shoe of the one who was knocked unconscious, he couldn't do a thing. He couldn't even say, help! Because he was knocked unconscious, half dead, and somebody else had to come and help him, save him. That's the gospel in its core. And then that leads to genius number three. Jesus changes this moronic question by the theologian, who is my neighbor, to which there is no right answer, no good answer, and then forces him to think, who am I being a neighbor to? He takes the wrong question, does not answer it, but he changes it so that it is the right question, and the right question is, who am I being a neighbor to? Right? Not who's my neighbor, people like me that I can love, so that when I do that, God's going to look at that, oh, good job, you come into my house. No. Who am I being a neighbor? What kind of person am I being to people that are around me such that I'm being a neighbor to that person? That's really the crux of the matter. That's really the important question. And so I come back full circle to my main point. Jesus is making this point. Our salvation is proven most clearly by how we treat those who are of no benefit to us. To this Samaritan man, who was a saved man, right, because of what he demonstrated, this Jewish man had nothing to do with him. He was a stranger. And there are hated, you know, two races. And yet, he helped him, gave his money sacrificially, right? Displaying, demonstrating that this Samaritan man was actually the one who was accepted by God. So the question is not, who is my neighbor that I should love to get into heaven? But the question is, to whom am I being a neighbor that proves my salvation? So let me summarize this in this one word, okay, one sentence. Jesus is basically saying, hey, lawyer, you asked me how you can have eternal life. Here's my answer. Be changed from inside out so that you become a person who can love those who are of no benefit to you. This is how you have eternal life. Be changed from inside out so that you become a person who can love those who are of no benefit to you. If you can display that, then I know that you're a saved man. Now the original question makes sense, doesn't it? If the only thing that God is going to look at as to whether you'll make it to heaven or not is how you have treated those who are of no benefit to you, would you make it? Why would that be true? Because if God is truly in your heart, right? If his love, he's a true good Samaritan, isn't he? He helped you when you were half dead, when you weren't even crying out for help. He came and saved you, gave us his only son, sacrificially gave himself. He is the ultimate good Samaritan. He has done that to you, and that love of God is living inside of you. Guess what? It has to flow out, and you're going to love those people, even the people that you should hate. Because you have been shown mercy, you're going to show mercy to others. Because you have been shown love, you're going to love others. And that's going to be the proof that you truly, genuinely have been saved by God. Now, what you're tempted to do at this point is, you know what? I'm going to show that I am truly saved. So who are the people that are hated, right? Who are the people that I didn't like? I'm going to be nice to them, right? I'm going to grit my teeth. I don't like it, but I'm just going to do the nice things, right? I'm going to say to my mom, yes, ma'am, even though I really want to rebel and do something else, right? That will be the wrong attitude. That will be hypocritical because that's not in your heart. So what do you do? Five things. I'm going to take 2 minutes. Five things. APTAT, okay? This is an acronym, APTAT. I've shared this before. Let me share it again. First thing is A, admit that you can't do it. You're selfish. I'm self-centered. We're all about me. We only want to associate people that are of some benefit to us, right? So you can't do it. That love is not in you. You can't just say, I want to be more loving when it's not in there. So admit that you can't do it. Number two, P, A-P, pray for a renewed heart. Only God can change your heart to love those that you cannot love. Did you know that God commands us to do something that we cannot do? God commands us to do something we cannot do. How is that fair? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Guess what? We can't do it. You failed. I failed this week doing that, right? But why would God give us a command knowing that we can't fulfill it so that we can say, God, I can't do it. You got to do it for me. You got to do it through me. You got to give me the strength. I need to lean on you. Only through your supernatural strength I can do it. So that we will lean on him. Right? Sometimes when Sari was little, I would give her like a 2,000-piece puzzle, knowing that she can't do it. So that she will come and say, Daddy, can you help me? It's like, yes, I'll go help you. Right? God does that because he's a good God. He's trying to draw us to him, not make us independent of him. So pray. 3, trust. APT, trust his word. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. So you can't love, you're selfish, self-centered, you can't think about anybody else but you. Well, come and ask me. Right? I'll help you do that. So you become truly loving. Trust his word. And then 4th one, act. APTA, act. Don't sit there. Wait until God gives you the feeling of love. Oh, now I feel love. I'm going to go love. No, no, no. Go do it anyway. Right? Your heart is wicked. So lead your heart. Lead your wicked heart and do the right thing. And then God's going to change you as you admit, as you pray. He's going to change your heart so that the feelings come so that you're not a hypocrite. Okay? So act. Lastly, T. APTAT. Admit, pray, trust, act. And then lastly, thank him for God giving you the will and the desire to do it, trusting that he will give you that desire if you simply pray, ask, trust, and act. Right? Even though it hasn't happened yet, thank him anyway. Thank you, God, that you will do this for me. I trust your word. Thank you. Thank you that you are even helping me pray this. The very fact that you're even praying for it shows that there's something of love in there. Amen. So we want to be that kind of people. We want to be that kind of church. Let's pray. Right.